Our choir piece called us to praise, to know, to follow the Almighty Lord. If you feel that you've never heard that piece before, it's because you haven't. It's composed by one of our own, Stephen Gardner, is a member of our church. And there's a little tradition here, actually. We've had a number of pieces over the years written by our own, and I trust that you see that as a blessing, as well as a pathway into our passage today, which is Romans chapter 8. Verses 28 to 30. It's maybe a day when it's good to hold on to your bulletin outline, page 5 of the bulletin outline. Follow where things are going. Maybe more than the usual number of ideas. You can judge for yourself and tell me if that's true afterwards. Studying Romans, listen to God's word, verses 28 through 30. The Apostle Paul. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to us on this great question of your eternal purposes. May our minds, our hearts be open to your word, your leading. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The question of purpose, the question of destiny, the question of predestination is all but irresistible. Life forces us to consider it. Life may not answer it with clarity, but it makes us consider it, at least. Experience raises the question. It is Mother's Day, and I will tell you that sometimes I look at my children, whom I dearly love, and think, humanly speaking, our beloved children should not exist. It is not that my wife and I met on a train to Marrakesh or in some other wildly improbable way. The truth is that my children shouldn't exist because I shouldn't exist. And I shouldn't exist because my mother and father should not have met. And they shouldn't have met because my family should not have escaped Stalinist Russia in the 1930s. Don't let my last name deceive you. I am, on my father's side, a Russian Jew. And the family story goes like this. My grandparents fled the anti-Semitism that was raging through Russia in the 19-aughts. They made it to America in 1909 as newlyweds, and after gaining citizenship, which didn't take as long in those days, they went back to Italy, where he, as an operatic tenor, completed his training under the masters and began his career. He toured Europe. He toured with his wife, and they sang, mostly in Germany, somewhat in France, and then the Civil War in Russia broke out. And the Soviets, as we know, the Bolsheviks, the Reds, won. But for several years, it wasn't clear who was going to win, which side was right. And my great-grandfather, still in Russia, was on the wrong side. He was a white. He was a pro-democrat. And the Reds found this out, and he came within an eyelash of being executed. My grandfather heard this and decided to go to Russia and visit his father. Visited for a while, sang a little bit, decided it would be time to go back and resume his career in the West, and the Soviet authorities seized their passports and said, "Sing for us, comrades." And they sang for 12 years. They were kept against their will, illegally. During those years, about 50 to 100 people got out of the Soviet Union. That's not very many people. And then in 1933, the USA and the USSR recognized each other, and diplomatic relations were established. And for a very short period of time, in 1933, 1934, over 1,000 people got out. That's still hardly anybody. There had been millions per year, over 1,000. And my father's family was in that group. They got out. A few months later, you can look this up, the man who signed their certificate, named Vladimir Mayakovsky, was executed by Stalin for excessive leniency in emigration. Just a couple more months and they wouldn't have made it. Therefore, you see, my father's family should not have gotten out. Therefore, my mother and father should not have existed. Therefore, I shouldn't exist. Therefore, my children should not exist. Yet I look at my children, they do exist. And I feel, as I look at them, that they have to. Somebody once said that when you hear a piece of music that is truly excellent, that is right, a piece by Mozart where the first few lines of the melody begin and then everything seems to follow by inexorable necessity, it seems when you hear this piece of music that you've heard it before, you must have heard it before. It's too perfect not to exist. I believe there are people like that. I view my children that way. They have to exist. This world has a space for them. It's the size of these people whom God has made. It makes me believe in God's sovereignty, in predestination. Someone else here will have their doubts. They will say, yes, I also knew someone who had a logic, a necessity, a perfection. It seemed that the world had a hole their size that they had to be. And then they died at the age of 19 or 31 or 39. And therefore, I cannot believe that God is sovereign. He couldn't create that person and let them perish. I can't believe in predestination. So you see, experience points both ways. Experience raises the question. And if you met your beloved on a train to Marrakesh, you probably believe in predestination. And if you have had terrible tragedy in your life, then it may be hard for you to believe in predestination. The Evangelical Presbyterian Church has a confession. It's a creed that is under the Bible but guides us. And it says in one place that from all eternity, God wisely and freely ordained all that comes to pass. Yet, God is not the author of sin, nor is violence done to the will of his creatures. Further, the freedom and contingency of second causes is not taken away, but rather established. You say, what does that mean? Freedom and contingency of secondary causes. That's us. That's our mind, our will. Our freedom is not nullified. Our contingency that we really can choose this or that, that's not nullified. God predestines in such a way that our freedom is most certainly still honored and maintained. After all, he made us. He made us with a will, with a mind, with emotions. He doesn't violate the creatures that he made as he accomplishes his purposes. There's no place in the Bible where this is clearer than in the death and resurrection of Christ. We know, the Bible says it many times, that it was God's purpose, his plan, his set purpose, his foreknowledge that Jesus would and had to die on the cross and rise again. But how did he die? By God's set purpose and foreknowledge. But how did he die? By the freedom of the hands of guilty men. The priests were outraged that Jesus dared to step on their turf and to criticize their handling, their corruption of the temple. He challenged their authority and they were furious. And Pilate knew that it was all a sham, all the charges they raised against Jesus. It was all envy and pride. And yet, with cold calculation, he decided to follow his career instead of justice. And he let them kill Jesus. He killed Jesus. Freedom. And yet, God's purpose fulfilled. God respects secondary causes. He made us with a mind that draws conclusions, with a will that follows our mind, with emotions that lead us sometimes well, sometimes poorly. Let me say it a different way. This is, it's the month of May. We're near finals, or maybe finals just finished. If God ordains that someone shall get an A in a certain course, it doesn't happen in the abstract, right? It happens because God also ordains the secondary causes, the means, which include things like parents who inculcate a love of learning, and a teacher who creates a classroom environment that stimulates and encourages learning and affection and study, and a student who also studies and works hard. If you are ordained by God to get an A, the means are also ordained too. If God plans to bring someone to himself in salvation and faith, he does it gently and spiritually through beautiful friends, through a radio program, a book, through a chance talk you happen to hear. There's no violation of the human will. When people use the word predestination, and it's a Bible word, mind you, the words predestined and chosen and elect appear dozens of times in the New Testament and well over 100 times in the Old Testament. It's there in the Bible. When people hear these words, they worry about fatalism. And they say, is this fatalistic? Does this mean no matter what we will, we're going to do what God destines that we do? It is indeed true that there have been, through the years, a tiny number of Christians who are fatalists. The first of them was a man named Duns Scotus, who emphasized the pure will of God. God does whatever he pleases. He blesses, he curses, as he pleases. From all eternity, standing outside. He almost sounds like Nietzsche in advance. If you know the debate, the terms for these folks are also, they're called hyper-Calvinists or super-lapsarians sometimes. But we're not fatalists. To say that God destines or ordains all things is not to give in to fatalism. Let's do it this way. Today is Mother's Day. And if God chooses a little girl, is going to call that girl to himself, the chances are very high that he's going to do it in large measure through that girl's mother, who will tell the child Bible stories when she's 2 and 3 and 4 years old, and read the Bible to and then with her child when that child is 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, maybe even 12 or 14 years old. That mother will have a sincerity and a beauty to her that when she fails, she will say to her child, you know, honey, I made a mistake, and Jesus has to forgive me just the way he has to forgive you. And the child will hear and see and be drawn through the means of the mother according to the sovereign will of God. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says this, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. If we were paraphrasing, if Solomon were speaking today, he would say, we flip coins, God makes it head or tails. God ordains what comes to pass. The word election, the word choice, God's choice, the chosen of God, predestination, these words are common in the Bible. So we need a concept of election. Now, if I may, time is always limited, so I'm going to move away from the question of global predestination of all things to the question of God's election of people to himself and salvation. Before I do, one more comment, and that is this. When the Bible speaks of God's choices and actions, it doesn't regard everything he does, doesn't present everything he does identically. God chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the people of Israel, the church, in a direct and positive and active way. Other things, especially evils, he permits. Romans 1, which we studied some months ago, says that God determines to give men over to their own will so that they can freely do evil. He says, hands off. He permits people to do what they will. And I believe that explains the worst evils, such as World War II and so forth. But today, I want to talk about election. Before I do, let me just make a comment. These are my views as best I can. They're grounded in the Bible, but I'm not the Pope, and I know this. And so if you don't agree with me on everything, that's okay. Search the Scriptures, stay in dialogue. We don't have to agree on everything. Now, the first thing I want to do is tell you, then, that predestination has been viewed different ways through the centuries. And I'm not going to try to give an exhaustive description, but a sketch, a hint of the way in which different traditions present it, knowing that within each tradition there are nuances and minority reports that I'm not presenting, just trying to give a sketch. So one great view, which would describe most Roman Catholics, a great number, maybe most Episcopalians, many if not most Lutherans, would go like this. God predestines the means of salvation, which we must choose to use. God predestines, furthermore, all people to salvation, but he does so conditionally. He desires salvation, provides a means of salvation, baptism, the Lord's Supper, penance, maybe even extreme unction before death, and that we will be saved if we choose to use them and remain in them, so that God elects everyone conditionally, and not directly, but through the church, through the sacraments. One Roman Catholic theologian said it this way: it is the will of God that all should be saved, but this is not certain. It is under the condition that men in their part should second, as in, I second that motion, should second the divine will. Receive the sacraments, that's God's will. Stay in the sacraments, you'll be saved. If you don't, you won't. A variant of this in classic Lutheranism, not all Lutherans, but classic Lutheranism, says that if you're born in the church, all you have to do is not resist. Go with the flow, go with the stream, and all will be well. The second view, which is traditionally called Arminianism, after a theologian named Jacobus Arminius, not to be confused with the country of Armenia, please. Arminianism, which is also seconded by, or agreed with by, John Wesley, therefore Methodists and perhaps most Baptists, and maybe most Protestants, although I'm not sure, says this: God permitted the fall and permitted the corruption of mankind, and we're all guilty and we're unable to redeem ourselves. So far we agree. And then he ordained and sent Jesus to offer a sacrifice for our sins. Again, we agree. And then here things get distinct. Then God removed original sin and gave everyone sufficient light and grace and enough of a testimony of the Spirit that people are then free to choose Jesus or not as they wish. God has then made salvation possible for all, but certain for none. Everyone can choose God if they wish. And God predestines those whom he saw in advance would take up this choice and come to him. God knows all things. He foresees all things. He foresees all decisions. And when he foresees that you will choose him, he chooses you. That is their conception. That's the main conception. There's a radical form. The radical form goes like this: God has given people totally free will so that he is waiting to see what we will do next. And even as we can sometimes surprise ourselves, wow, we say to ourselves occasionally, I didn't know I had that in me, right? Have you said that? So God can say about us, whoa, I didn't know she had it in her. That took me by surprise, God says, sometimes on this view. Well, we're Reformed. If you strolled into church today for reasons you don't fully understand, you strolled into an evangelical Presbyterian church, which means we're Reformed, and that also means we're Calvinistic. And Reformed and Calvinistic Presbyterians stress that God is sovereign over all things. We stress that God has names. God has many names. But the most common name for God in the Bible by a landslide is the word Lord. Over 4,000 times, I got tired of counting, over 4,000 times, the Bible calls the Sovereign One, the Creator, the Redeemer, Lord. And we take that seriously. He's Lord of heaven, Lord of earth, Lord of souls, Lord of cultures. That explains some things you would see around here, by the way. Did you ever wonder why there's so little parking here? Our Calvinism helps explain that. Let me tell you how. About 80 years ago, some people decided to move a smaller church to this place. And this place on the sort of the edge of the city. And Clayton built up around this place. And lo and behold, suddenly we had more people and no parking. And the people in this church thought about moving. They thought about going out west. There's more land and parking. We put up fields for sports and running around for kids and all the rest of it, among other things. People said, no, God has put us here. We believe in God's sovereignty. We're here for a reason. If it means there's no parking, then there's no parking. But here we are at the edge of the city to engage the city. We believe God put us here, so we're going to stay here. Even if it means putting up with no parking. Look at this building. It's beautiful. If you've been coming a while, sometimes you don't notice it. But one reason why this building is beautiful is because Calvinists believe in beauty. They believe that God is Lord over all things, therefore Lord over aesthetics, over beauty. And so Calvinists tend to put up beautiful buildings. And we tend to put up paintings in their buildings that are beautiful. And we tend to have choirs that write and sing and play beautiful music. It's not an accident that we write music here. And we rearrange music here because we believe God is sovereign over all things, even the arts, you see. We have a prison ministry in this church because we're Calvinists. Because in God's providence, there's a prison about, you know, 2/3 of a mile from here. And somebody said, that may be God's providential leading. And so we started a prison ministry there. And then we did it for a while, and some people said, you know, we're learning some things. We're getting good at this. Maybe we should take what we've learned in our prison ministry and use it elsewhere in prisons that are 10, 20, 50, 100 miles from here. It's God's sovereign leading, and that's what we do. Now, God is sovereign over all things. That's the big idea. And the Bible does not say, there's no place in the Bible where I can read where it says, the Lord makes it possible for us to be restored and saved and reconciled to Him, that He does His part and He hopes we do our part. Rather, what it says, Book of Jonah, chapter 2, verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. And we dig deep into that. We say, what does that mean? Salvation belongs to the Lord. And we read Romans 8, and it says that God calls and He foreknows, and He justifies, and He glorifies. God predestines a redemption that will certainly occur. That's what Romans 8 says. Would you look at it with me? Romans 8, verse 30. I'm going to start with verse 30 and then work back to the beginning. Romans 8, verse 30 describes a work of God that goes from His call to our glory. Now, Paul says, those whom God predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Now, first of all, we notice those who. It's the same group. If He foreknows, He predestines. If He predestines, He calls. If He calls, He glorifies. There's no leakage in the group. More simply, yet more profoundly, it means this. If God starts with you, He will not quit on you. If God starts with you, He will finish with you to bless you. In context, Romans 8 in context says it this way, back in chapter 8, verse 17, it says, we're children of God. We're co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, that we may also share in His glory. From suffering to glory. Remember we studied that last week. God's knowledge of our suffering, our groaning, our travail, our persecution. And the doctrine of predestination fits here. That the Lord is sovereign even in that. Even in our groaning. And if we suffered with Christ, then we will be glorified with Christ. We can be sure of it because of that. Those whom God predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He glorified. That's what it says. It should surprise you. Those whom He justified, He glorified. Past tense. Now, we all know that glory is in the future. Our glory, we know this, comes when Jesus returns, right? And He sets all things right, and He redeems our bodies, and He sets the world to rights, and He reigns in His radiance forever. That's glory, and it's future. And yet, Paul speaks of it in the past tense. Why? Because it is so certain in the mind of God that He can and does speak of it in the past tense. Let me give you a very humble illustration. Suppose that two football teams have a rivalry, and the rivalry is more or less even for 50 years. And then one team gains supremacy over the other, and they win 20 years in a row. And the poor loser team is downtrodden and beaten down, and then one year they rise up, and it's a home game, and they're ahead, they're winning, the score is 41-17, and there are 90 seconds to go. And the ecstatic fans of the losing team, 20 years of being beaten down, says in the stands, "We won. We won. We defeated that horrible ogre of a team." Now, the game's not over. There's 90 seconds left. But everybody knows you can't score 25 points in 90 seconds. Therefore, it is permissible to say we won, past tense, when the victory, in fact, has not yet been achieved, because it is certain. Much more, God speaks of our glory, past tense, because he will certainly bring it to pass and carry us to that end, to glory, to be with himself. He will not quit with us. He will not abandon us. If we stray, he will call us back. Now, Romans 8:28 says really several things that are crucial here. It says, we know that for those who love God, that's my translation, okay? That's the way the Greek emphasizes that. For those who love God, for those who love God, God works for the good. God works for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. There are four statements being made here. The first is that everything works for the good for those who love God. It doesn't say everything works out for the good for everybody all the time. It doesn't say that. It says, for those who love God, everything works for the good. That's point one. Point two, that does not mean that everything works out the way we would like. Over the last couple of years, many of us have suffered extreme financial loss, right? We have seen businesses fail. We have seen businesses come to the cusp of failure and barely survive after terrible loss. God is sovereign in this. God never promised us that we would be rich or wealthy or happy all the time or trouble-free. He promises us something better, that we will be conformed, verse 29, that we will be conformed to the image of Christ, that he will be the firstborn among many brothers, that's us, that we will be like him, that he's the first and many will follow. Let me ask you this. Can you think of a recent struggle, or a distant one, in which God brought you closer to himself? A woman said to me once, "My divorce was horrible, and I would never want to go through it again. But I'm thankful for the things the Lord taught me through it. I'm thankful for the person I became through it." God wants to bless us, but there are two kinds of blessedness. The Bible's word for blessed really means happy. Different kinds of happiness. There's a sort of a superficial happiness that is entirely dependent on circumstances of the moment. And then there is a deep happiness that is based on character and conviction and the knowledge that I'm going somewhere. That in the ups and downs of life, I'm becoming more like Christ. So that we would say it this way then, God's goal is not abstract salvation, simply that we come to him, but rather that we come to him and become like Christ, more like Christ. Think of the incarnation, for example. When suffering comes your way, if we're on our own, hardship, tension comes our way, we tend to distance ourselves to withdraw from it. That's our natural tendency, get away from the trouble. But Jesus in the incarnation came toward the trouble. He came toward the alienation, toward the anguish, toward those who did not love him, didn't appreciate him, didn't know him. And it is, if we're following God's will, it is through anguish that we suffer, that we learn to go toward others who suffer, not away from them, because we're becoming more like Christ. Paul says, then, I've been saying this for the last while, that God can make good use of bad things. God knows how to make a war or an illness into something good, and he does do so. He says, we know this. He says, we know. It doesn't mean we always feel it, you know? The Apostle Paul was a Jew, and so persecuted by the Romans. And then he became a Christian leader, therefore persecuted by the Romans and the Jews. His life was hard. He says, in different places in the Bible what it was like when he was tossed in jail and beaten. He says, I was hard pressed, I was perplexed, I was beaten down, I was in fear and trembling. It didn't always feel good. But he knew that God was doing something through him, planting his church. We don't always feel it, but we should know it, that God is doing good for us. Just to recap very quickly then, everything works for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Doesn't mean everything works out the way we would like, but it does mean that we will come closer to Christ through the hardships of life. We may not always feel this, but we should always know this. Romans 8:28. God works all things according to his good purpose for our deep blessedness, not our superficial happiness. Look with me just a little bit more at the words that Paul uses. God foreknew us. Now, some people think, well, it just means God sees in those things in advance. But the word know in the Bible is a stronger word than mere knowledge. Adam knew his wife, not meaning that he knew how tall she was and how wide she was and what color her hair was. He knew her. And God knows us. There's a place in Hosea, so many places I could quote in the Bible are like this. This is what the word know is, how it's usually used. In Hosea chapter 13, verse 5, our translation says, I cared for you in the desert in the burning heat. What the Hebrew says is, I knew you. I knew you in the desert in the burning heat. If God knows, he cares. If God knows, it's personal, it's real, it's intimate, it's not detached knowledge. When God says, I foreknew you, he meant, I loved you, cared for you in advance. Then, whom God foreknew, he predestined. That means that God made a decision in advance. There's a part of us that objects and says, you know, I make my decisions. If I come to God, I decided to come to God. And here's what I want to tell you. You're absolutely right. You feel that you decided for God, you did. But you agreed with God's prior decision. Jeremiah 31 says it this way, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Let me say it again. I've loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you. Because he loves, he draws. That means he speaks to our will, our heart, our emotions, our mind. I picture many people when I say this. Here's how God predestines and calls. It goes so often like this. Someone is cruising through life. Everything is fine. Or not fine. But they think very little, if at all, of God and the meaning of Jesus and all the rest. And then one day something happens. And suddenly they have to think about God. Maybe there is a great disaster. Maybe a rare blessing. Maybe a crisis decision, a loss. And now they have to think about the great issues, and they're looking around for answers, and they notice believers in their life. They've always been there, they just didn't notice. And they ask this believer, because they know that Christians are supposed to have strong ideas about things, and so they ask. And the believer gives an answer, and it makes some sense, at least. And they begin to think. They look at this friend of theirs. This friend is not perfect, but there's some beauty, some integrity about this person, so they stay in dialogue. And this Christian friend of theirs says, you know, I'm happy to answer your questions or talk to you, but you really should start reading the Bible, or here's a book, or here's something I have for you to read. And the truth of the matter is, you should probably come to church with me. And something makes them come. They keep on digging deeper into these life questions. And then they read the Bible, and they read a book, and they go to church, and they see more fully the beauty, the sense of the Christian faith. And then one day a shift occurs, and they stop thinking about an issue, and they realize that it's between God and them. That God is speaking to me, they realize. I have to make a decision, what I believe. And they feel that God is drawing them, and they're willing to be drawn, and they say yes. It's their decision. As truly their decision as anything they will ever decide in their life. But God drew them. God called them to himself. What does this mean for us? It means, first of all, that we should thank God and praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Forget not his benefits, say the Psalms. And above all, the benefit of being called to him with sovereign love. We should be humble. Outsiders sometimes say, you know, these Calvinists are so proud. Just the opposite. We should be the humblest people on earth. That everything we have is from the hand of God. We should be the most grateful and humble people on the face of the earth. And if we believe that God called us to himself and we have friends, we should begin to pray for them, name them, say, Lord, do for my friend what you did for me. Summon him, draw him with loving kindness to yourself. We should pray. If God is sovereign, we should be resilient. Life is tough. Something hard probably happened. Something frustrating probably happened to most of us just yesterday. And you get frustrated and angry and upset. You can say, Lord, it's tough, but I believe you have a sovereign purpose here. We don't despair. We live in hope. Some people say that if we believe in God's sovereignty, it leads to complacency. On the contrary, it leads to confidence. We do what we have to do. We say what we have to say. We try a venture and say, Lord, if you're behind it, it's not going to fail. And if you want it to fail, it'll fail, but I'm going. I trust the results to you. If you want to tell a friend about Jesus, you just tell them about Jesus. Hey, Lord, it's not up to me. I'm just going to say the words, your spirit, your action. You draw them. I'm just talking here. We should be the most fearless, resilient, confident, even carefree people on earth. And so I urge you to see your lives this way, to rest in the Lord and his good providence, to trust in him, to realize that the Lord is calling you into conformity to Christ, not some abstraction, but with an everlasting love and a firm purpose. The Lord knows you and loves you and predestines you and calls you and justifies you and glorifies. Indeed, he has glorified you. Is that sure? God will not quit on you. He's called you to himself. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would love you in your sovereign goodness and strength, and give you the praise that you deserve, and with our wills choose what you will for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.